Chapter 113, The Multitude Which No Man Can Number, Part 2. After everything which we told you in the previous chapter, we do not want to say thereby that nothing at all had been done for the mission by other Protestant countries. In Chapter 85 of this church history, we told you about the Puritans in England. The history of Protestantism in England is also written with blood. They were constantly persecuted and oppressed. Finally, they became discouraged by the prolonged and constant persecutions. They became tired of the misery and oppression. In the beginning of the 17th century, 20,000 Puritans departed for America. They hoped to find rest there. They hoped that there they could finally live in peace. We can understand that. However, in America, natives lived who were heathens, although they did believe in a great spirit. Well then, God's word would also be preached among those heathens. A young man named John Eliot lived among the Puritans that had settled in America. He was born in 1604 in England, and there he studied for teacher. He also crossed the Atlantic Ocean because he had heard that there was a great need for preachers and teachers among the colonists which had moved to America. He was ordained as preacher in a little town not far from the large city of Boston. There he labored among the emigrated Puritans. Naturally, he also came in contact with the natives that lived in that neighborhood. He saw their heathen customs. He learned to know their rough way of life, and in his heart, the desire was kindled to go and preach the gospel among those cruel heathens. But then he must first learn their language. For that reason, he took a native into his house, and he learned that language from him. He has studied for many years to master that difficult language. Then he started out with three assistants. What must have transpired within him when for the first time he preached God's word among those wild heathens? He has labored among them with much blessing. He has preached for almost half a century among those natives. His life was difficult. He was always surrounded by threatening dangers, dangers from wild beasts which surrounded him on his travels, dangers from hostile natives who tried to murder him since they were instigated by their heathen priests. No, he did not have it easy. But he did not permit himself to be restrained by anything. He began to translate the Bible into the language of the natives among whom he labored. What a tremendous labor that must have been. For more than 40 years, he has given his strength to the welfare of the natives. He taught them to build better houses, so that they had better protection against cold and rain. He taught them to cultivate their land in a better way, so that the yield of their fields increased. He taught the women to spin and to weave. Yea, he has done so much for them. Later on, other settlers came there who have done much harm. They sold weapons and strong drink to the natives. Because strong drink burns so much inside, the natives called that fire water. The natives indulged too freely in that with all the consequences thereof. John Eliot also had to experience the breaking out of bloody wars between the white settlers and the natives. He did what he could to put an end to that shedding of blood. Alas! It was of no avail. That was very distressful to him. The whites undertook great exterminating expeditions against the natives. John Eliot stood powerless over against that. He died at the age of 87. The tribe amongst which he labored had been almost entirely exterminated. The language into which Eliot translated the Bible could not now be read by one native. Thus was all his work in vain. Why, no, God's word has never been delivered in vain. How many of those natives amongst whom he labored and to whom he has preached the gospel shall belong to that great multitude? That question shall only be answered in eternity. Then the fruits of John Eliot's preaching shall also be manifested. Later on, other missionaries came who have continued the labor amongst other native tribes. But we shall not discuss all of them. As we already told you, the Reformation age was a very lean mission age. Also, the 17th and 18th centuries were lean mission ages. Changes came therein through Pietism and the Herrnhutters. We told you about Pietism in chapter 100. You still remember that August Hermann Frank built an orphanage and other institutions in the German city of Halle, do you not? A powerful mission urge existed among those Pietists. When the Moravian Brethren founded their Herrnhut upon the estate of Count von Zinzendorf, many missionaries were also sent out by them. A Lutheran preacher said at one time, "The heathens are dogs and swine, and we may not cast the pearl of the gospel before those swine." Happily, the Pietists and the Herrnhutters did not think about it that way. In 20 years, they have done more for the mission than all of Protestant Europe in 2 centuries. In a few decades, they sent out more than 200 missionaries. From 1732 till now, they alone have sent out more than 3,000 missionaries. The city of Halle became the cradle of those missionaries. That means that there they were trained, and from there they were sent out. These missionaries traveled everywhere. They traveled to Greenland and West India, especially to Suriname. They preached on the Gold Coast of West Africa. They traveled to the island of Ceylon, to Armenia, to Persia, Iran, and Lapland. Yea, where did they not go? Many of them gave their life. They succumbed to all sorts of tropical diseases. They were murdered by the savage heathens who were urged on by their witch priests. They were opposed by the officials of the colonial powers. They suffered hunger and thirst. They braved the tropical heat and the fiercest cold. But they persevered. In connection with this, I must also mention the Methodists in England, about whom I told you in chapter 101. They had also been seized by a powerful mission urge. John Wesley, one of the most prominent leaders of the Methodists, said at one time, "As long as there is still one man or one woman, a gray-headed one or a child in the world who has not heard the message of salvation, so long am I a debtor to all." That same John Wesley was accustomed to say, "The entire world is my parish." With that he meant that the whole world was his congregation in which he was obliged to work with all his strength. Would that the great reformers, Luther and Calvin, had said that too. These three, the Pietists, the Herrnhutters, and the Methodists, have done much, exceedingly much, for the mission. They have led thousands to Christendom. Their mission was different from the mission of the government, which we told you about in the previous chapter. The government mission was administered and paid for by the various companies, which were really trading companies. Their ambition was especially directed at founding colonies. Also, their mission was directed toward that end. Their mission had to serve to make of those heathen people obedient people to the company, the government. It is true the East India Company gave large sums of money toward the missions, but when their business interests suffered loss, then the mission was simply forbidden and opposed. We told you that, did we not? Those government missions were more or less prompted by self-interest. Through that, they hoped to obtain more power over those strange countries. But with the missionaries who were sent out by the Pietists, the Herrnhutters, and the Methodists, their aim was not to colonize. They traveled into the heathen world not for self-interest, but with love in their heart for their fellow men, and with the desire to gain souls for the kingdom of heaven. But do you know what they didn't do? They founded no young churches as the present, the modern mission does. With the modern mission, I mean the present mission, and this is really the best and the proper way in which the mission must be conducted, founding young churches which work independently among their own people. However, at that time, they were not yet that far. That would come only later. The object of the missionaries of the Pietists, the Herrnhutters, and the Methodists were the individuals, and then naturally as many as possible, but their object was not the nations. Again, their main object was to gain souls for Jesus. These missionaries had been the pioneers, the founders of the modern missions of today. They have done very much good. As a means in God's hand, they have given their strength to make that multitude which no man can number as large as possible. On the 3rd of July, 1721, a Danish ship dropped anchor in one of the harbors of Greenland. Those on board heaved a sigh of relief. During their voyage to Greenland, death had threatened them many times. Severe storms had raged and mountainous waves had almost swallowed the slender vessel. When they drew near to Greenland, they narrowly escaped the threatening danger of being crushed by gigantic icebergs. One time they were totally enclosed by powerful ice fields. It seemed impossible to escape them. With anxious, beating hearts, they had awaited the end. The ice of a yard thick would soon crush their ship, and all would find their grave in the cold water. But the end did not come. God rules. He commanded, and the ice fields parted as if they were guided by a powerful hand. A channel developed through which the ship could escape. This had been a miracle of God's omnipotence. Death had to give up its prey. Now the ship is safely anchored, and the sun plays upon the white letters of the name of the ship. That Danish ship bears the name of the Hope. What a nice name, isn't that so? But why was that ship among the rocky coasts of that inhospitable Greenland? Yea, that is quite a history. In those days, King Frederick IV reigned over Denmark. He was a great friend of the mission, even to such an extent that he supported the mission of the Pietists and the Herrnhutters. We have just told you that the city of Halle had been the cradle of the missionaries, That means that the future missionaries were taught and prepared at Hala for their task. But all that cost much money. Now then, Frederick IV financially supported the training of the missionaries. Hala took care of the missionaries and Denmark provided the necessary money. At that time, a preacher lived in Denmark. His name was Hans Egede. This preacher had heard much about Greenland. An urge rose within him to go there and preach the gospel. However, he was advised against that from all sides, and also his wife, Gertrude Ross, did not feel much for that. She had no desire, especially with an eye upon her children, to go to that inhospitable Greenland. In this way, during the first years, nothing came of his plans. Yet that thought did not leave Hans Egede in peace. Also, his wife gradually gave up her opposition, and at last she decided to go with her husband. When it finally got that far, the Greenland Company was formed with the object to trade in Greenland. King Frederick IV gave Egede a yearly salary, but then he must cooperate so that Greenland would become a Danish colony. The Greenland Company prepared a ship, the Hope by name, and with that the voyage was begun. The heart's desire of Hans Egede was being fulfilled. Full of courage, and with the best of intentions, he left Denmark. We just told you that the voyage was not prosperous. Yet, on the 3rd of July, 1721, they arrived there. The first contact, that means the first getting acquainted with the inhabitants of Greenland, was rather difficult. The Eskimos lived on Greenland. They were rough, uncivilized savages. They were heathens, cruel and without pity. If, through a storm or other causes, a ship stranded on the coast of Greenland, then the crew would be killed and the cargo would be seized. A human life was not worth much to them. Thus, they had to try and become friendly with these Eskimos. They would have to try to gain their confidence. With great expectation, the crew of the Hope left their ship, hoping that they could do some profitable business with them. If that was somewhat successful, then perhaps they would be able to make some money. Also, Hans Egede stepped on shore full of expectation, with the main object to begin to preach God's word to the heathens. Trading with the Eskimos was not very favorable, but unfavorable. The Hollanders had been there before the Danes. Most of the supplies had been sold already to the Dutch and shipped to Holland. Hans Egede built a house of peat, stone, and boards to have a shelter for his family. When that was regulated, he commenced his real task, namely to bring the gospel to these blind heathens. One of the first requirements was that he must learn to speak the language of the Eskimos. He also had to learn to know the ways of life and the customs of that people. For that reason, he set out on that. He made great sledge journeys. He called on the Eskimos in their igloos. That was rather difficult. He had to face cold, hunger, and hardships. There it was altogether different than in Denmark. The Eskimos made their fires with whale oil. An unbearable stench prevailed in those igloos. To live in there was rather difficult for one who was not used to that. Yes, the Eskimos themselves were not troubled with it. They knew no better. They had grown up in that since their childhood. But it was difficult for Hans Egede. Yet he persevered. Gradually he learned to understand and speak a little of their language. But then came the great difficulty. There were no words at all for spiritual things. Yes, there were words for hunting and fishing, for foxes, bears, and seals, naturally. But there were no words for sin, guilt, grace, forgiveness, death on the cross, etc. Do you realize the appalling difficulty with which Hans Hede had to struggle? He himself had to make those words in the Eskimo language, and then in such a way that the Eskimos also understood what was meant with that. In various ways, Hans Hede tried to gain the confidence of the Eskimos. He assisted them in everything. He always remained equally friendly toward them, even though he was not always treated very friendly. The Eskimos regarded him as some sort of priest. But how must he now speak to those Eskimos in their language about spiritual things? How must he commence? With what must he commence? How must he make the things he meant understandable? That was hopelessly difficult. He really did not know how he must begin. He had brought a Bible with pictures along from Denmark. He showed those pictures to the Eskimos. On one of those pictures, a representation of the Lord Jesus was shown, who blessedly spread his hands over one that was sick, and through which that sick one was healed. Ah, something began to lighten in the eyes of the Eskimos. Ah, this stranger was thus a witch doctor who could heal sick people. Well then, they would try that. They took him along to a mortally ill man and signified to him that he had to perform his art upon this ill man. They watch him suspiciously, and yet at the same time with some curiosity. Hede told them that he could not do that. God alone can heal the sick. He was willing to pray to God for him. The Eskimos did not understand much of what he said. He had to heal that man, and that was it. They became a little impatient. Hans Hede realized that this was a serious case. In a fervent entreaty, he asks if the Lord will help him. He implores if the Lord will manifest his omnipotence to these blind heathens. And God answers him. The dangerously ill man recovers. The Eskimos are elated with joy and tap him friendly on the shoulder. This is fine. That stranger appears to be no deceiver. They can use such a man. They take him along to one blind, if he will just cure him. Hans Hede assures them again that he stands powerlessly over against that. God alone can help here. He prays, and God works a miracle. The blind one is cured and can see. Now the Eskimos regard him altogether as some kind of a witch doctor. That is just what he does not want to be. He did not come merely to cure their sick, but he came to bring them the message of salvation. However, there was no room for the gospel with the Eskimos. They accepted the healing of their sick ones, but they did not accept the word of God. When Hans Hede spoke about that, then they laugh at him, then they mimic him. A God who helps in need, a God who gives food when there is little food, they are willing to accept such a God. But a God who also punishes? No, they reject him. They do not want him. For many years Ojeda labored there without any fruit. How much patience has been necessary for that? It was enough to become discouraged under. Then came a great trial. The Greenland Company works at a loss and is to be discontinued. The last ship lies ready and shall depart. The captain advises Hans Ojeda to go back with him to Denmark. The financial support of the king also ceases. Everything is fruitless there anyway. Hans Ojeda and his wife had to pass through a terrible inward struggle. What must they do? Go along? But what about these Eskimos? Must they leave them to their fate? Must they remain? Yes, but then they are cut off from their country. Then they sit there in a strange country without support, without aid. That is also bad. Yet they decide to remain. When the last ship sails away, then they stare after it. What must have transpired within their hearts? Now they are alone with those Eskimos, those heathen Eskimos, who are indeed friendly, but who will have nothing to do with the gospel. The future is very dark to them. A few years pass by, but whatever Hans Ojeda does, he sees no fruit upon his preaching. Then he shall do it differently. If it does not work with the adults, then he shall try it with the children of the Eskimos. He takes a few orphans into his house, lovingly provides for them, and brings them the gospel in a very simple way. In vain. Some run away and do not come back. Others are enticed away by their relatives and friends. In order to try something else, he instructs a few children, hoping that the seed of God's word shall bear fruit in the hearts of those children. He also baptizes these children, but it is of no use. Shall God forget him then altogether? No, that does not exist. God never forgets anyone. Neither does God forget his servant, Hans Ojeda. One day another ship comes to the coast of Greenland. That ship brings aid. Two missionaries of the Hernhutters have come to help him. Besides, in the meantime, the Danish king, Frederick IV, had died. Now another prince rules over Denmark. His name is Christian IV. This new king also supports Hans Ojeda with money. What a relief! That evening, God is humbly acknowledged in the quiet home of the Danish missionary. The ship sails away, but the sailors promise that they shall return once more. And then, suddenly, the smallpox breaks out among the Eskimos. This contagious and dangerous sickness has probably been brought along by the crew. Many Eskimos die. Hans Ojeda is blamed for this calamity. But with endless patience, he himself nurses the sick, not considering the danger of contagion. And behold, that really makes an impression upon the Eskimos. In the meantime, Hans Ojeda has translated a portion of the Bible into the Eskimo language. Regularly, a part of that is read to them by Ojeda. At last his untiring perseverance is rewarded. He may behold the first fruit upon his labor. They listen attentively. Some become Christians and have themselves baptized. What must that have been for Hans Ojeda? However, it did not remain with that. The word of God increased. There came a change, a turn. Sometime later, 20 adults and more than 100 younger ones were baptized. He received much support from the Herrnhutters. Additional missionaries came. New mission posts were established in other parts of Greenland. In 1736, he left Greenland. However, his wife, Gertrude Ross, did not experience that. He had to bury her in Greenland. That was a grievous loss to him. For years, she has shared sorrows and joys with him. She has stood at his side in everything, and she had comforted him when he was in danger of becoming despondent. Now he had to leave her behind in Greenland. Thus he left Greenland and traveled to Denmark. Did he abandon the Eskimos, his Eskimos after all? Why, no. His work in Greenland was continued by others. He himself obtained other work in Copenhagen, the capital of Denmark. Other work? Yes, to be sure. A seminary was being founded in Copenhagen, a school where missionaries for Greenland would be trained. There they would thoroughly learn the Eskimo language. Who could instruct them better than he who had lived and labored for many years among them and who had made Eskimo words for spiritual things? Besides, in Copenhagen he could quietly continue working on the translation of the Bible in the Eskimo language. His work has not been in vain. The Eskimos have been Christianized. That means they have become a Christian people, and God alone knows how many have been saved eternally. At the age of 72, he died in peace and was relieved from his post. He also, with all the Eskimos for whom he has been the means unto salvation, belongs to that great multitude which no man can number. That great multitude shall arrive there. Satan may rage against that. The world may scoff at it. But the King of Kings shall conquer and obtain his object. The Prince of Life has not shed his blood in vain. The wedding hall shall be filled, and not a hoof shall be left behind.